Our reading this morning is in Philippians, in chapter 3. Turn to the Philippians chapter 3, and I'm reading in verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. As you know, that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own new word. You notice that this portion of this letter to the Philippians that we're considering this morning, you notice that it does begin with the word brethren. I want you to notice this word is found three times in this chapter. You notice in verse 1, finally, my brethren. And then in verse 13, brethren. And then for the third time, in verse 17, we have this word again. It does divide this chapter up for us. And I want you to notice just in a very simple way, you will notice in the first 12 verses that Paul primarily is speaking about the past. He's telling us all about his past life from his circumcision and the different things that he prided himself in. So primarily, in the first 12 verses, Paul is speaking about the past. And then, from verse 13 to verse 16, he's reminding us about the present, his present experience. He's letting us know there are things he hasn't attained to yet, but he presses on, and he's seeking to obtain. And then, in a very broad sense, in our section at the close of this chapter, Paul is reminding us about his future. And he's thinking about that day when Christ will come, and he'll think of the tremendous experience that will be his in all its fullness to be like Christ. So we really have the past and the present, and at the close of this chapter, we're going to be looking at the future. Our dear brother John, in the opening up of his passage, and I don't want to be going over it again, but he did point out that in the opening part of the chapter, in the first 12 verses, that Paul is really the accountant. He's doing books, and there's a profit and loss. So he's the accountant in the first section, in the first 12 verses. And then I want you to notice from verse 13 to the end of verse 16, Paul now is not so much the accountant, but he is the athlete. He's talking about a race. And of course that is a picture that Paul takes up so often in his writing. He speaks about the race. And then I want you to notice, in this section at the end of the chapter, Paul is really the alien. He's away from home, but he's going home. And he knows he has a home. And that is a most blessed thing indeed. I want you to notice that as the accountant, and there is the profit and loss section, there were many things that Paul talked about as being gain. But one day he got a glimpse of the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. And as it were, he takes his pen and he puts a line through everything that he counted gain. He found a greater object. Christ. And so I think you could write over this opening section, the word value. He counted Christ of greater value than everything else. And then over the section where he's thinking about himself as an athlete, you could write one word over that section, and it's bigger. Just, he says, I press toward the mark. He's straining every muscle and every energy so that he would gain a prize. What's a prize? The same as the prophet in the ledger. What was the prophet? Christ. What's the prize? Christ. And now you'll notice in this section, when he's speaking about himself as the alien, what does he say? Our citizenship is in heaven. I think you could write over that section, vision. He's got a vision of heaven and a vision of hope. And Paul is his wonderful prospect, just the same as the prophet, and just as the same as the prize, his prospect is Christ, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to divide these verses that we're going to look at this morning into five particular sections, so that we can go down them in an orderly way, for that's the way we like to go down our reading. Section by section and verse by verse. First of all, verse 17 of chapter 3, I've just simply written over that verse, followers, for that's the subject of verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me. And then I want you to notice verse 18 right down to the end of verse 19, which you'll notice are in brackets. So they form a section of their own. I've written over that section, foes. So in verse 17, we have followers. And now in verse 18 and 19, we have foes. You'll notice he speaks about them as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then verse 20 and verse 21, you could write over that section, the future. What a future is the future of the believer. And so we have followers with Paul, and then we have foes without, and then we have the future that is waiting every redeemed heart. And then when we come into chapter 4, I want you to notice from verse 1 down to the end of verse 3, I've written over that section, friction. For there is a friction within. Things are not only shooken. We notice these two sisters, they haven't been getting on so well. And we'll have to look at that friction within. And then from verse 4 down to the end of our passage, which is verse 7, from verse 4 to verse 7, we have the features. Features that are worthy. And I trust that God will help us to look at these matters. Well, in a sense, I would say this before I sit down, in a sense, from verse 1, I judge, to the end of verse 7, is one section. It's all dealing with this friction within, but just so that we can follow the matters in an orderly way. Verse 1 to 3, friction within, and then verse 4 to 7, we have the features at our work. And we do trust that God will give us help as we turn to this passage. So when we commence in verse 17, you notice Paul is saying, "Brethren, be followers together of me." He did say in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "Be ye followers of me." And then he qualifies it. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So it's good to keep that in mind. So we have Paul as an example here in verse 17, "Be your followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample," or an example. So let's hear what our brethren have to say about verse 17.
Just to add to what you mentioned, Brother Malcolm, referring to the followers as with regard to chapter 11 of Corinthians, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "You became imitators of us, followers of us, and the Lord." So it's not just something that Paul is exclusively, they saw Paul and they became followers of us and of the Lord.
That's very good, John. Thank you.
Malcolm.
There are us, that different people.
Them
the same as the money in the next verse. The then is the scripture. Does that mean it was not the 7 and 13?
No, I had thought that the mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example is really referring to those that he had spoken about in the chapter before, Timothy and Epaphroditus. You may not all agree with that, but I noticed that Vincent, in his translation, he said, he translates it, "Imitate me and those who follow my example." So I judge that.
I follow that approach, Malcolm, because I take it the imitation here is really those who have spiritual maturity, because isn't that what we have been considering just previously in the section that Brother John was dealing with yesterday? It was those spiritual aspirations, and I take it those that Paul associates with himself are those of a like mind in terms of their aspirations, and those particular brethren that you have outlined for us would be such, and perhaps there's others at Philippi who would be unknown to us who would also have that aspiration, and they would be the them in the verse.
It isn't presumption on the part of the apostle. He realizes that there are enemies. We've seen some in chapter 3, and we're going to see some again today at the end of chapter 3, as you pointed out. And so the apostle is trying to safeguard the work and remind these believers to imitate the character of the men that brought the gospel to them.
That's very good.
Is there a particular significance? Because while we can point to other occasions when the word imitators is used, this is the only time this word is used in our New Testament, because it's imitators with. There's the prefix which distinguishes it from the other words. So I take it what he's really saying is there are already those who are imitating me. I want you to join that happy band so that we all could walk in this spirit of fellowship together.
Cecil was asking the question, was the them and the us the same? I judge it is. So Paul is not saying, I'm the only one. He wasn't like Elijah. You know, I only am left, and I'm the only one to follow. No, said Paul, there are them, and which walk so as ye of us. He didn't say so that ye have me for an example. There were others as well.
So there was an attentiveness that was required, Malcolm, when he says to mark or to behold or contemplate them. So there has to be a careful scrutiny involved to discern this pattern, to follow it in a faithful way.
I noticed in verse 14, Paul was keeping his eye upon the prize.
Yes.
And he would want you and I to do the same. But now he's really asking them to keep their eye upon persons. Mm-hmm. Persons that are following Christ, you keep your eye on them as well. And follow them in as much as they are following Christ.
That is Jenny's translation too. Fix your eyes on
those walking. Yes.
Yes. Yes, that is very right.
To the Galatians, he said, who hath bewitched you?
Yeah.
They got their eyes on other people.
So instead of looking at their own things, they should have that single-mindedness and single focus of looking at the love at Christ. And now, on the other aspect, which is being always together with Him.
Good.
Is there an imperative there, Steve? Yes, like that. Is it an imperative?
Yes.
Yes.
It is. And likewise, Henry, in Romans 16:17, it's in the reverse sense. It's mark those and avoid them.
Mm-hmm.
Here it's mark them and follow them.
I noticed this word, so that ye have us for an ensample. It's the word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, which is the word which means really type. You have us for a type. And I suppose it's like when we started school and we were learning to write. The teacher wrote the first sentence on the page, and then we were to copy it. So sometimes by the time you got to the bottom of the page, it was nowhere near like what we started off like. But we were to keep our eye, not upon what we were writing, but on the top line, on what was put down at the beginning. And, yes, Phil. Very good.
What comes to my mind is they must two cannot have the same mind. They cannot walk together if they don't have the same mind.
Yeah. Amos 3:3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Yes. What a man thinks he is, the mind is so very important. Yeah. That is the subject, really, of this letter. I think it's 11 times over in the letter we read about the mind. The mind is so important.
So in a practical way, verse 17 then would encourage us to follow the godly and their example. So it's not wrong to do that, isn't it? You're not putting men on a pedestal.
No. As long as they're following Christ.
Yes.
And in as much as they're following Christ, it's not a good thing to put a man on a pedestal, in a sense, unless he's following Christ, because that man could fail.
Well, isn't that the practical example of the end of John's Gospel? Peter said, I go a-fishing, and everyone went with him. So, you know, there has to be a sense of discernment here, because, in a sense, Paul is speaking where there's an incomplete canon of Scripture. And in many ways, what they had was practical example to supplement the Scripture that they had. We, of course, have a full canon of Scripture, and what we want to do is be like those who walk in keeping with that canon.
I couldn't help but think in chapter 1, Paul is an example in living.
Mm-hmm.
for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In chapter 2, he's an example in lowliness. He speaks about himself as being happy to be poured out on their sacrifice. And then in chapter 3, he's an example in looking, from whence also we look for the Savior. And then in chapter 4, he's an example in learning. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So in every chapter, in a sense, Paul is setting himself out as an example. And so we can well say in verse 17, be followers together of me.
And is this effectively a breach verse in the chapter as we know it, Malcolm, because it forms such a fitting conclusion to the spiritual aspirations which we were considering yesterday, but it also forms a solitary warning against the next section which you outlined to us in 18 and 19. And even if we take that as a parenthesis, this verse still stands in contrast to the attitude and approach of such men.
In the words and followers, in the rich that we meet, to what extent, in great many times, to what extent you follow? I understand what has been said, but in the aspiration, in the spiritual context, is there more to it?
I had thought it was just in the manner of the way that Paul lived, that they were to follow him, to have the mind that he had, to live in the way that he lived. He was setting himself out as an example, so that others would follow in that same course. I don't know if there's... Is something else in mind? And
I was thinking of the idiosyncrasy of it.
Mm.
You know, some peculiar behavior, some peculiar attitude, don't follow.
No, correct, no, surely.
It doesn't mean we should try and preach with all the mannerisms that Malcolm preaches with. We should try and preach the richness with which he preaches, but there's... preachers often are imitated, and it's a little uncomfortable.
Mm.
There's a preacher on the North American side, and he has one leg a little shorter than the other. And there are young men that, when they walk to the platform, they walk like he walks, even though they have both legs the same length.
Well, to really have an example, Peter seems to be in the center of everything, and we should be. And yet, he's in the center of everything, and we should be. Remember when he was in the boat, in the storm.
Yeah.
And then, when he saw Peter, he thought he was Christ. And then when he put his foot down onto the sea was solid, and he knew that he was Christ.
Mm.
So he stepped onto this. Mm. But there was a storm. He turned his eyes from the rock, and then he sank. These are things in his life that we should not do.
Mm-hmm.
But later in his life,
mm-hmm.
he lived his life for one of the greatest apostles in the New Testament. These are the things that we should do. He should not imitate the things that he shouldn't do.
I think that's an important point. As long as Peter got his eye on the Savior, things went well. But once he got his eye off the Savior and on the storm, things went down. So it's good for you and I just to keep our eye upon Christ.
So,
Sir?
Malcolm, I was going to say, on the point that Paul, as well as you has mentioned, Peter says we go fishing. You know, I think it's important from a practical standpoint that we realize that the servants of the Lord are not inherited. There are times, no matter how great men are, that is why Paul says, mark, continue to mark. We observe, we scrutinize, we look at their lives, and after all, men are just men. But when men are looking at Christ, then, as you say, we are co-imitators together of those people because of their life and the testimony.
Obviously, I'm sorry to know that. Obviously, the apostle was not thinking of what they're saying, isn't it? Because he's bringing the mature in and he's asking them to imitate him. I perceive that he's preparing them for what he's going to say, because there will be those that will be enemies of the cross of Christ, and those that will have a different end. And his tradition, and so on.
Thanks, John. That's brought us on to the next section. Have you something to say?
No, I was just going to say it was a sad day in testimony for God when in Matthew 23 the Lord Jesus said to the people of the scribes and Pharisees, what they say, observe, and do, but do not as their works.
Mm-hmm.
So it's sad when we should put ministry into practice that we hear, but unfortunately, the leaders are not the example of what we're supposed to do.
Right, indeed.
What do you think of verse 9 in chapter 4, brother? I know it's just to read it. Paul says, the things that you have both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace shall be with you.
Well, that's pretty bone beautiful.
Yes. But we'll allow David, when he's in his reading, to come back to that.
Sure,
okay.
Malcolm, let's go to verse 18.
Yes.
Why does Paul say enemies of the cross of Christ and not enemies of Christ?
The cross is what separates us from the world. And that is what these people didn't like. Someone said to me once, people don't mind the truth of Christ, but they don't like the cross. The cross is what separates me from the world. And these people were living for the world. I judge that to be.
I think that's exactly as I had understood it, Malcolm, because these were a different type of people from those that we have considered so far. These aren't the Judaizers that John was talking to us about yesterday. These are people who live for themselves, for sensual pleasure. I take it it's similar, if not exactly the same, to Romans chapter 16,
right.
Remember?
It is.
But their own belly and good works and first speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And here are people who are out for what they enjoy, irrespective of whether the cross of Christ has condemned it. So therefore, I take it it's that practical aspect of the cross that cuts across them entirely.
Paul said in Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should glory, save on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. How did these unbelievers find themselves among the brethren? These unbelievers
indeed. No, I judge they're professing believers. I don't think they're saved, no. I think the fact that it says in verse 19, whose end is destruction.
So they are unbelievers.
Yes.
So in other words, in the assembly, it is always in the tendency for the presence of these unbelievers.
There is that possibility.
So in other words, it's quite scary. The company of supposedly believers, they are in the midst of the possibly unbelievers.
There is that possibility, yes.
Yeah. The, what,
no, no, no.
So, Dr. Peace.
I wonder, the cross of Jesus Christ, I wonder the significance in the context of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 has 12 verses. The first 2 verses speak of the birth. Mm-hmm. Verse 3 tells us how it speaks in the birth. From verse 4 to verse 9, 6 verses, half of the chapter, tells us.
Indeed so. Yeah. That's right. That will come out in our reading later this afternoon, Isaiah 53, yes.
Malcolm, isn't it so significant to see the anxiety that these type of people caused the apostle? I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that not only what these men were in themselves, but the example that they would provide for others of self-gratification
we were thinking of self-abasement in chapter 2, but these men are all about self-gratification, and that is contrary to the mind of Christ. And so the presence and the potential influence of these men is a matter which causes Paul to weep.
That is right. And the notice he said, of whom I have told you often. The word is, I keep on telling you. And it is, in a sense, strange in this letter that we have read so much about joy that we find Paul weeping. And he's weeping not about his own difficult calamities or the prison that he's in, but he's weeping over the fact that here are people that are enemies of the very cross of Christ.
Malcolm, just on a point of Brother Kinmel, if in the days of the apostles and under the apostles, when they were so near to the time, just, you know, compared to us, from the death of the cross and from the words of the Lord, if even at that time it was possible for all this kind of influence or infiltration to enter into the house of God, imagine our time. And so, if it was possible even during the time of strong apostolic influences, in our times, would it not say that we should even be more watchful and be more careful of the type of people we receive and the people that comes amongst us?
I tried to point out my last ministry meeting that one man, Judas Iscariot, one man that did not have divine life, how he influenced the rest of the company. That's a very solemn thing. John 12 speaks about Judas Iscariot. He was the critic. But Mark, when he records it, he said, they all murmured against it. So one man influenced another 11 men. And he was a man who didn't have life at all. All he was interested in is what he could get out to the thing for himself. So we've got to be very careful. And keeping that in mind, in Acts 20, Paul told the elders at Ephesus, shortly after my departure, shall grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock.
Malcolm, I was just thinking of the deep spirituality of the apostle, because here when he's thinking of these men, these libertines, he tells the saints of them weeping. When he writes in 2 Corinthians 2 and 4, he recalls what I judge to be the writing of 1 Corinthians, and he said he wrote it with many tears. So when it comes to the condition of an assembly which is wayward in terms of the mind of God, or the presence potentially among the saints of those who deny the very foundation of what they profess, it's a matter of weeping. And sometimes we can come across as having a harshness and a hardness, and we need to deal with things righteously, but at the same time it should be a cause of great anguish for us that such things can or do exist.
It's interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus, when he was here, he wept 3 times. And you read about Paul weeping three times. Acts 20, that I have referred to, he warned night and day with tears. And as Brother Paul has referred to in 2 Corinthians, he wrote with tears. And here it is the same again.
In that regard, I was thinking in Acts 16, he put Paul's life in danger and he sings. But when you put the assembly in danger, he weeps.
Very good.
And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we heard last Lord's Day from our brother Paul, a long list of physical suffering. But he comes to the end and he says, beside all this, what comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That seemed to weigh far heavier on his heart than his own physical preservation.
So If we look at the cross in chapter 2, it's the means of our salvation. And then here, it's the measure of our separation. Is that the practical link that we can make between the two?
Very much so, and I think that answers our brother's question here that he mentioned about the enemies. It's the cross that is the line of separation.
Well, Malcolm, the question there for many monks, of whom I have told you often, many seeing mentioning the libertine that is initially came among these believers, begin to display character that you can pass them because you bear the kindness of godliness and care. But as they walk, as they progress among the believers, they begin to display different character altogether. That even the believers among them, they were not really convinced that they were not of the evil kind. The apostle is a spiritual discernment that brings this measure out to them. Is that all because they have created division among the people and the problem that then all warn them about these people?
Another reference speaks about with their first speeches they deceive many. So they've a lot of language and a lot of flowery language to talk about. And so that can take people in. But it's really their walk and their manner of living is the test.
Verses 19 and
20. Yes.
They have given us the answer to them. My earthly thing, verse 19, our conversation is in heaven, direct opposite. One is earthly, mining earthly things. The other one is our.
That's right.
Heaven.
Yes, and you have a number of contrasts between verse 19 and verse 20. That's right. They were just occupied with their body, but our bodies are going to be changed. So there's a number of contrasts. We'll come to that in a moment. Verse 19, whose end is destruction. I've referred to Judas Iscariot, and that's the very word that is used of him. He's the son of perdition. He's the son of waste. Remember what Mary brought? He says, he spoke about it as a waste. But that's what he was. And that's what these people were. What a waste. A life wasted, and a whole eternity. They could have been in heaven, but it's just a waste.
So he said that verse 19 is applicable nowadays to the so-called evangelical churches as well as Christendom, where they send these missionaries and as well as people to other countries. They go to school, they attend a theology school, and then after that, they get a certificate and they go out to other countries to plant churches. But you will notice that they are all supported by either the evangelical churches or Christendom.
Yeah, well, if an individual isn't born again, if they haven't Christ, well, it'll just be the very same. Their end is destruction.
Because in America, there are lots of evangelical churches where they will have a very big rally and so forth, and then everybody who wants to serve Christ will come out or walk up, then they will go to a school, and within the next few months they will be sent to other countries.
I was visiting once, and a lady said to me in a kind of a sarcastic way, "What theological college did you go to?" I said, "I went to the very best. I went to St. Mary's." I didn't tell her anything more at the time, but Mary's college was the best. She sat at his feet, and she learnt of him. So that's the best college to attend.
Malcolm, at the end of your first reading in chapter 1, verse 28, we have those adversaries. If you recall, it says, to them an evident token of perdition. Mm-hmm. So there was those adversaries there, and there was the token given. And here there is the token again, whose whose end is destruction. So these are absolute statements, I take it, because of their character, their conduct, and what they have been in opposition to the testimony of God.
Mm-hmm. And, I noticed, as far as the spiritual realm was concerned, their end is destruction. Physical, whose God is their belly. Remember in Titus 1, Paul spoke about those that he called slow bellies. And then, morally, their glory is the things that they should be ashamed of. And in the natural realm, they mind earthly things. And anyone, someone else to say now in verse 19, and we'll move on then to...
Isn't there a difference between earthly things and worldly things?
Don't see any distinction, really. Earthly things are things of the earth. Worldly things are things of the world. I suppose maybe when we think of worldly, we think of more the things of the world, like pleasure. But I don't know if there'd be much of a distinction. I was thinking of the woman in John 13. She was always bowed down, looking down at the earth, looking down at the world. She couldn't look up. It was a great day for her when she felt the touch of the Saviour. And for the first time in her life, she looked up and saw another world. And that was a great day in our life as well. Instead of minding earthly things, we felt the touch of Christ and we got a look to see there was another world worth living for.
Isn't the contrast that's drawn at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 one which sits nicely between verse 19 and verse 20 here? Things which are seen are temporal. And that's all that those involved in verses 18 and 19 were engaged in. It was the things which are seen, the things which give them pleasure, sensual satisfaction, but there's that which is unseen. And that's where they're looking to in verse 20. And that's where the real joy will come from. I wonder, Malcolm, just or you leave the verse, is the great difficulty with this type of influence that it is not unappealing to the carnal? Because there's something there which says you can have salvation, but you have all of these other things. And the carnal will have an attraction to that. Whereas Paul is saying you need to see that as something which is an impossibility. You can't have both, because the cross of Christ has made an absolute separation between the two.
And would you feel that these men were really teaching, as some were? The only thing that's important is the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The body's not important. The body's only material. You can do what you like with the body. You can do anything you want. Use your body in any way that you want. And that was just showing that they didn't have divine life.
Yeah.
Some 10 times, isn't it, in the book of Revelation, we have the expression, them that dwell upon the earth.
Yeah.
But they're really earth dwellers.
Yeah.
During those 7 years of tribulation, they're on earth because that's what they chose. That's what they wanted.
Mm-hmm. That just fits in very well. We mind earthly things. I want you to notice, I mentioned would bring out the contrast between verse 19 and verse 20 and 21. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, but how different is ours. Ours is the coming of the Lord. And then he speaks about whose God is their belly. Speaking about their body. But in contrast, our bodies will be conformed to his. And then they mind earthly things. What about us? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our mind ought to be. So you have a complete contrast between verse 19 and what we're coming to now, this nice passage, verse 20 and 21. Our conversation is in heaven. So we have the citizenship of saints, and we have the coming of the Saviour, and then we have the change of the body. These three things are brought out in these two verses.
Malcolm, while we have noted the contrast between verses 18 and 19 and verses 20 and 21, perhaps we should also remind ourselves where we start into the verses of the parallels that are to be drawn between verses 20 and 21 with chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, because there are about 7 or 8 parallels that we could draw, both of the actual words occurring in both passages or the similar thought occurring in both passages. So as we go down it, we will be casting our minds back to principles that have been established for us in chapter 2 and the outworking of those in our experience in chapter 3.
Do you want to go over them now, or do you want...
No, I will save it and let you just run your own reading, Malcolm. I'll dip in from time to time.
That's fine. Oh, okay. You maybe would like to say something about the thought of our citizenship. Mm. You'd mentioned before about Philippi being a Roman colony. Would you like to say something on that?
Just that there's everyone belongs to a domain. Naturally, we belong to a domain, but I think what he's saying is spiritually, we belong to a domain. And where we belong is heaven. The cross of Christ has secured that for us. And the cross of Christ means that we have entered into a domain which regulates our life. You reminded us it regulated the language at Philippi, it regulated their clothing, regulated their law, it regulated their behaviour, and he says, now, we know at some point we're going home. For some of us, God willing, it's Monday, for others it's Wednesday, you know, but we're going home. He says, now, we're waiting, we're watching, because what we have been is representatives here. He says, but now we look for the one who we represent. And while we can represent them so feebly because of limitations here, we're going to be with him in the fullness of conformity to himself when we're there.
Yeah. Paul said in the book of the Acts that he was a citizen of no mean city.
Yes.
I know he was speaking about Tarsus, but in a sense, we could say that we are a citizen of no mean city. What a city we're going to.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, a heavenly one.
I was thinking of Abraham. He was called out of the earth of the Chaldees, and it was the God of glory that called him out and looked for a city whose builder and maker is God.
The Revised Version says he looked for the city whose builder and maker is God. That's right. I oftentimes think of him. He's the man of two cities.
Mm.
He turned his back upon one, order of the Chaldees, but he got his eye, as you have said, rightly so, he got his eye on another city. And Paul really has got his eye on another city. He understands his citizenship is in heaven.
We're heavenly citizens, heaven born, heaven married, and all that we have is in heaven.
Yeah.
Yes. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's right. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home's in heaven. Our Saviour's in heaven. Our names are in heaven. And our treasure should be in heaven.
So how do we contrast them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13? Submit yourself to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. As well as Romans 13, 1. Where we are supposed to submit ourselves to our local government. Talking about it, the day you were talking about, as far as voting is concerned, that we should not do it. But then, as far as I'm giving an example of the Malaysian government, there's always a call by the government to make sure that you make your vote. It is a directive given by the government that we should vote.
Well, we should obey the laws of the land, except when they're contrary to the law of God. Peter did say, we ought to obey God rather than man. So that's our first, we must obey the law of God. But we must, as best we can, keep the laws of the land in which we live.
just going to suggest, Malcolm, that we note that our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. That's the same word as who being in the form of God. So that there's an abiding reality. It's an unchangeable reality that our citizenship is in heaven.
And from whence also we look for, you notice, the Savior. Mm-hmm. This is the answer to those that would propagate a partial rapture. Mm-hmm. For they're speaking about the Lord is coming just for those that are waiting and watching for Him. But He's coming as the Savior. Everyone that knows Him as Savior will rise to meet Him. Not a hoof will be left behind.
A partial rapture is a rupture.
Indeed so. Indeed. That's right.
I thought you were going to deal with that when a brother asked a question in verse 11 of chapter 2. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, and wouldn't we say those who teach partial rapture, one of the verses could be this.
That's right. That's right. The interesting thing, brother, any brother I have spoken to that believes in a partial rapture, he's always going. He's coming as the Savior. All that know Him as Savior will rise.
Perhaps you should just comment, Malcolm, on the word, hence also we look for the Savior. Because if there was to be a scrutiny when we mark those men of spiritual worth in verse 17, what we're doing now goes beyond that, because our attention is drawn from every other object. Nothing can distract us, and we're looking off, and we're looking expectantly for one. And our problem is that we can become distracted. And there can be things that become so large in our vision that they obliterate, perhaps just momentarily, but they obliterate that joy of expectation and waiting. But Paul's saying, no, as citizens, the big thing for us is to go home. The big thing for us is the one that we acknowledge as Lord, because He is the one that will bring us there.
We sometimes sing the hymns of Dr. Horatius Bonner. I understand that in the evening when he would have went to bed, and as he closed across the curtains in his room, his wife would have heard him say, "Perhaps tonight." And in the morning, as he got out of bed and pulled the curtains open and looked out, should have heard him say, "Perhaps today." There was a man looking for the Savior. And it's good if you and I lived with that in mind. Perhaps today, perhaps tonight, you could come.
Maxwell once said, "About the message to his sisters, there are who claim to birth."
We look for the Savior, not so much signs.
Mm-hmm.
We don't look for signs.
Mm-hmm.
There are no signs at all. Signs are for Israel. What we're waiting for is a shout. So our ear should be in tune with the shout. We're looking for the Savior.
Is there just a contrast to be drawn with the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Malcolm, you remember verse 10, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He's raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." I think in that verse it's really, we're waiting for the Deliverer, Because it is looking against a different background. It's looking from it that we're delivered from wrath. But here we're looking at it as a savior, because he comes for home in that sense.
Verse 21, who shall change our vile body, or who shall change our body of humiliation? So we're going to need a change for the location to which we're going. You will notice it's the body that needs change. You know, Paul doesn't speak about changing the mind or changing the heart. That should already be changed, as God is working in our life. But we do need a change of body. This body fits us for here, but we're going to need a changed body for another sphere. Who shall change our vital body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
I'm just going to again chip in with my running theme of parallels, right. that some of the saints were discussing with me that verse in chapter 2 verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. We were saying that fashion, that schema can change. Well, that's the word that we have here, because this schema, this fashion as a man, it's going to be changed. And the Lord is going to change it. He's going to change it so that it's no longer a body which is marked by frailty and weakness, but it's going to be changed to be linked to a body of glory and power.
1 John 3 says we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is.
Would that 1 John 3 emphasize moral likeness, whereas here it emphasizes physical likeness?
That's very good. Yes, yes.
What about Romans 8:29? Where you be changed to the image of his son. You say that first God is moral likeness and Jesus is physical likeness. In Romans 8:29, for whom he be foreknown, he also predestined to be conformed, having the same form as another, to the image of his son. What would that be?
I judge that's exactly what Brother David has been saying here. Yeah. Yeah, there will be a moral likeness to Christ.
Yeah. And that's presented in the purpose, from the perspective of divine purpose, isn't it? That's the end that God is working to. Where here it's from our personal expectation. So I think that it harmonizes. It's looking at it from a different perspective. There's the divine side, where God is working everything in accordance to bringing many sons onto glory, if we can use that language from Hebrews chapter 2, and they'll be in the image of his son. And can we take the language again of I am children which the Father hath given me, and we see it all in fruition in divine purpose.
Will they ever recognize each other?
Of course we will. Yes. We'll not be less intelligent up there than I am here. Yeah. The marvelous thing will be this, Brother, that we will recognize folk we've never known down here. I think that's a tremendous thing. I was speaking in Paramount about Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they recognized Moses and Elijah. They'd never seen those two men before. And they didn't need to be told, this one over here is Moses, and this one over here is Elijah. They recognized the two men and who they were, even though they had never seen them before. That'll be a marvelous thing, because we will have a mind like Christ in the day to come. John, did you say?
Well, I was just thinking of the title, the Savior here, that Brother Paul brought up. Is there also a thought here of the Apostle having brought us through chapter 3, more confidence in the flesh? Then in verse 18, the enemies of the cross, he's reminding the believers of the totality of salvation, there is body, soul, and spirit, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, indeed.
Go ahead. We'll recognize each other, but no longer related to each other like we were on Earth. I know, at least in Mexico, when I tell them that marriage ceases, what, death or at the coming of the Lord, some couples I see that they get very sad. Other couples is a tremendous sigh of relief.
Paul mentioned that when about his son, you know, he is his son, but when they go into the assembly, he is his brother in Christ, and that's the same. That's the same idea.
No,
I hadn't thought so. I judge that Lazarus, you remember when Lazarus came out of the grave, he came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. The reason for that was this: it would only be a matter of years and he would need the grave clothes again. He didn't have a glorified body. When the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb, he left his grave clothes behind. He wouldn't ever need those again. So that's the difference.
And at the risk of causing controversy, I take it the same truth is applicable to the widow of Nain's child, or Jairus' daughter. But I also, I know this is the one that's more controversial, but I also think it's true of what happened to those that were raised after the Lord died, because Christ is the first fruit. Anything before that resurrection in real glorified humanity, I think, goes back, as you suggested with Lazarus, to the natural state.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right now our bodies are natural, they're soulish.
Yeah.
But the glorified body will be a spiritual body. Mm-hmm.
Yes, fully, 100% correct, yes.
Right now we're flesh and blood, then we'll be flesh and bone.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Handle me and see, the Lord said in resurrection. For the spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me now.
Father,
yes.
I'm just wondering,
well, that is why we need a change. I didn't need these glasses 10 years ago, but I need them now. And maybe the wrinkles are because of so many Bible readings.
I don't know if there's mirrors in heaven, but maybe we won't recognize ourselves.
But God does, he'll do a good job.
Yeah. This is a body of our humiliation. It's not a vile body in that sense. It's a body of our humiliation. Because it's the same word again, and I'm sorry for running on with these parallels, but it is the same word as humbled himself in chapter 2, verse 8. And there's that lowliness of Christ in stooping down. And here's this lowliness, this abasement of a body, which is ours. Fit it for this scene, but it's going to be raised, glorified to another scene, and it's going to be entirely fitted for that scene.
Now, can we come to the next section, brethren, with just a half an hour left, to come into chapter 4, therefore, or wherefore, as the Revised Version puts it, seeing the Lord is coming, seeing there be this tremendous change, wherefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved.
There's a little progression here. The cross of Christ is first coming, and then we look for the Savior, his second coming, and now as we get into verse 1, my joy and crown. The judgment seat of Christ.
Very good. I hadn't noticed that. Yes. Good. Good.
And if in verses 20 and 21 there were parallels with Philippians 2, 5 to 11, in this little section down to verse
7, as you have suggested, Malcolm, isn't there a recurring parallel with your opening reading on chapter 1, verses 27 and 28? You know, there's an exhortation to steadfastness in both sections, oneness of spirit, striving together, neither terrified or afraid. And there's a recurring theme as the apostle writes, and he takes things up in a different context, and he reapplies truth so that the saints may be instructed.
Had you thought his idea of my joy and crown? My joy is what they were now, and this crown is what they were going to be in a day to come, as you mentioned, the judgment seat.
I think he uses similar language, Malcolm, as you recall, at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20 there. And they're undoubtedly both future in that context. Mm-hmm. But with the Philippians, because of the recurring theme of joy, there's an undoubted present joy with them. There's almost an anticipated crown from them if they would obey what he has taught.
Something like
with John and third John. Mm. And John says,
no greater joy.
Mm. To see children walking through. Right. Yeah. Oh yeah, it gives the servant joy, not only to see folks saved, but a greater joy when he goes back in a year or 2 years' time and sees the same folk going on. Yeah.
Then when we come to chapter 4, we have the whole purpose of writing to the Philippians.
Mm-hmm.
One is to deal with the problem, the two sisters, yeah, the disunity, mm-hmm, and the other one to thank them for the gift.
Yeah.
I think it's good also to note how the apostle deals with such a sensitive problem. He calls them dearly beloved.
Uh-huh.
And then he names them.
Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't take sides.
No.
He doesn't condemn them. But he asks someone, a true York fellow, who he can rely on to assist.
That's right. And I noticed in verse 1, he really has a message to all.
Mm.
And his message is this stability. What does he say? Stand fast in the Lord. So his message to all is stability. And then in verse 2, he has a message to these two sisters, and his message to them is unity. And then in verse 3, he has a message to one, this yoke fellow, and the word that you could write over that is ministry. There was a work he was to do.
I think Paul is after the public relations, the way he deals with the method, because for us, when we are called upon to deal with the method, we are the cause of polarization. Very often in our judgment, our growth in our attitude. But Paul doesn't do that. And what Allah has pointed out is very true. When you begin to take time, and you get involved in the helping out, we are not helping at all. We are adding to the power.
Sure. Malcolm, would you allow the parallel to be drawn? Occupy till I come. And this is almost stand fast till I come. And there's going to be, one, an exercise and a business that's transacted. But here there has to be a faithfulness, both in terms of internal unity and public testimony, till I come.
I thought it interesting to notice that in verse 1, it's stand fast, but we notice, I know we're not in verse 5, but when we come to verse 5, it's your yieldedness we know. So there are things to stand fast with. When it's doctrinal truth, we must stand fast. We mustn't give an inch. But when it's a matter of a personal thing, then we our yieldedness should be known. It should be known.
Question, let's go. Is it considered a sin for each other? And is it a sin to the assembly? Because I remind the sin of Achan. It is very serious.
Mm-hmm.
I need to show how Achan looked at the
example, you can serve one person.
Mm-hmm.
So in this verse, you see the sin.
Well, I would look on it in a similar light, in the fact that when Achan sinned, God said to Joshua, Israel hath sinned, for the sin of the one person affected the whole company, and they had no power, as you say, when they came to Ai, they were defeated. And so Paul understands this, that the friction between two sisters is going to affect the whole company. And that is true.
So in other words, if this happens in the assembly, then even the believers pray and whatever they request, the Lord will not grant the request.
Well, I wouldn't come down and to say God will not grant their request. If you keep your own soul so right with God, God will answer your request. But I wouldn't think there'd be much happening. I don't think these two sisters would be seeing much happening as far as the work of God is concerned.
And the same principle is seen in the experience of Miriam, wasn't it? Because when there was that spirit that arose in Miriam's heart, there was a halting of the progress of the company on that occasion until she was recovered and restored into the camp again. So I take it here, these two sisters are at variance in some way. There's going to be an impact on the joy of their own souls. There's going to be a diminution of the joy within the assembly. There's going to be an undermining of that steadfastness and striving together which we had in chapter 1. And all of these things are compromised because there isn't the one accord. There isn't the unity. There isn't the like-mindedness prevailing within the company as a whole. It's not as if, you know, the company's big enough to absorb a problem, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The little problem can become a big problem if it's not addressed.
Yeah, I think there's two things in verse 2 to keep in mind. Keeping in mind what Henry said, the way Paul will deal with it, he didn't say, I demand Eutychus, and I demand Syntyche. He says, I beseech them. He's appealing to them. And another thing to keep in mind is this: if it had been a doctrinal problem or a moral problem, Paul would have demanded one to have put it right with the other, and he would have taken sides with one against the other. But you notice he doesn't do that. He says, I beseech Eutychus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So he's not taking sides.
I was thinking here, the differences of the two, would it be severe as what we would see all dealing with one person, the one that they have had to be reason, because it has created two camps. The one following the other, one camp following public users, the other camp is and then all is caught in the middle. And all is dealing with the man. The other point of thinking is that with regard to the two sisters, what has come in to have created and caused this big problem? That there are differences. And in my mind always I've been questioning what is the cause, because it will help us to deal with offenders if we understand the cause. And in my mind, I was thinking, one of the sisters putting on the fence and trying to take the lead in the work against the other? Or is it one sister insisting on a certain aspect of the work that ought to be done in such a manner, and another sister not agreeing with it, and that they allow it to become a issue?
Well, it's interesting to notice, we noticed it in David's reading in Acts 16, that women were very prominent in the start of the work at Philippi. There's Lydia, and there's the slave girl, and we don't often read about many women in the start of a work.
So if women are prominent, then that's the very thing that the devil will try to attack. And he tried to get an inroad. It just seems to be a personal issue. We're not told what it was. And most of our problems are in a personal way.
Fair enough. I think it's solid that it is possible that just two women, Lawrence called the letter and caused such a rift in the assembly, whether it be women or men. I think when it comes to the assembly, two persons or any personal issues one with another, I think we have to be very aware, because when we start to not nip the bud on the whole thing, and when it grows, people start to take camps.
Mm-hmm.
And then what happens is, very soon you realize that there is a division in the assembly. And I think, I thought for Paul to write a letter to commend someone would be a great thing. But for Paul to write a letter to mention names because of issues, the issues must have been great as well. I think the division must have been quite great in the assembly there.
I would like to think, and I'd be totally wrong, but I would like to think that as the letter was read, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, as he spoke about the humbling of the Lord Jesus, how he humbled himself, how he went down and down and down right to the death of the cross, how he spoke about himself and poured out, and Timothy an example, his selflessness, Epaphroditus, and in chapter 3, how he's looking for the Savior, the coming of Christ. I would like to have thought that these two sisters walked across the company and shook hands before their name was mentioned. I may be wrong.
Well, I want to suggest in the meanings of your name, you just in success. So this sister here, I was thinking of the ego aspect. It rises very, very often, and this can put down many in the work. Because one becomes so egoistic, you know, to say, if not for me, all this would not be a success. If not because of me, nothing would be done. And probably, I would see the first mentioned would be one who is most senior in the work, you know, company. But here comes the other. And the differences indicate the name that's mentioned means fortunate. Mm-hmm. And she would say, fortunately you have me, otherwise things would not work. I was the mechanism behind it,
yeah,
that brought about. I was the idea. I was the planner and so on. So the I becomes very, very different. And when you have the I in the assembly, it is I can create a lot of problems.
Sure. That is absolutely true. And so Paul exhorts them and beseeches them to be of the same mind, to be of the one mind in the Lord. They had labored together before, they had worked well, successfully, and that's what Paul would want them to be again.
Fernando, we have said, I teach Julius and Cindy, but now we say, I teach and
he's not taking sides in any way. No, I think that is the point.
The problem in Galatia was doctrinal. The problem in Corinth, moral. Here the problem is fraternal. And the very first time you have the reference to the local assembly in the New Testament, Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus brings up the word church in relation to a fraternal problem between believers.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a three-stage formula to bring believers back to normal relationships, one with the other. It seems to me that Paul can tell that they're past the first stage. They themselves trying to work it out is not going to be a possibility. So now he brings in, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. Who's the yoke fellow?
Well, would you tell us?
Okay. John wants to know. He asked me to tell him.
Well, then we'll have to get Paul to answer it.
Would it be the one that he's just mentioned in the last chapter? The three solid grace, the name of grace, and the name.
You see, when the Paul addresses the truth, he says we are of the same mind in the law. Paul gave the solution straight away as he addressed the truth. In the Lord, I was thinking that Paul is directing mankind back to the very basis, to the very principle that God has given the assembly. Right? And that, as we have heard, the assembly has the principle, its precepts, its practices. And we are governed by that. And whenever there are differences, we have to be refocused on the very principles that brought us together. The place the brethren have, and the place the sister plays, that contributes towards the unity of the family. And as long as we do not subscribe to that, and we keep harping at what is my right, we will never solve any problem.
We really have no rights at all. That's what we've got to learn.
We've just got responsibilities.
Yes.
I was going to suggest that Paul approaches this from the reverse angle. In chapter 1, he starts with the consequences of the problem. There's going to be disunity in the gospel. Chapter 2, he deals with the cause of the problem. There's a lack of humility. And now we've got to the center of the problem. There's two women. And I take it that the root of the problem links back to a lack of humility. It links back to this service in the gospel. And so therefore, I take the view that the true yoke fellow is a very easy one. It's a man who has had fellowship in the gospel, who has spiritual discernment and standing, and who is capable of entering into this situation in a positive way. If God had wanted us to know who he was, he would have told us. But it's what the man can do because of the qualities and experience that he has. And so often in scripture, don't we find that God produces men who have been molded for a ministry? And this man is obviously fitted for this ministry. And it's not bring person X, it's bring the man with these features. And if we can get away from the personality and get to understand the caliber and quality that is required for a task, we may have a better fit in the things of God. I therefore don't take it that it is that the word for true yoke fellow has to be transliterated into a name, as some do, because I think that's entirely speculative. I think the context says to us it's a man who has characteristics and moral and spiritual features which are pertinent to the circumstances.
Yeah. I think that is good because it keeps the door open for who the Lord brings, or who the Lord exercises, or who the Lord uses to help the two sisters, and at the same time to unite the assembly. Isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The same Galatians 6:1.
The mother, you also take it the importance of I entreat thee also, that he's not commanding this brother. If the two sisters have to be sought, this man is going to be entreated to enter in to this issue to help the sisters move forward.
Why was Clement mentioned?
Pardon?
Why was Clement mentioned?
I think he had labored with them. Help those women which labored, or since they labored with me in the gospel with Clement also. I thought he was involved in that work when Paul was there.
Just a suggestion regarding the true yoke fellow. In verse 1, he addressed brethren, stand fast in the Lord. I was just thinking of what Brother David brought us to, fraternal, Matthew 18, and Philippians 3, also fraternal. In Matthew 18, the church is called to be in the singular. If they refuse to hear thee, that is the corporate singularity being brought in. So it ties in with what God calls it. Anyone, or especially the assembly being concerned, entering into the exercise here in the matter.
Isn't it interesting to notice at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life? In other words, Paul is saying, look, we're all in the same book. Our names are all in the same book. So surely we should be able to work here. There should be a oneness here. All our names are in the book of life. And that will bring us on then to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Remember when the disciples came back and they were all rejoicing in the miracles and what they were able to do. The Lord Jesus said, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven.
And is there a difference between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life in Revelation?
I think in a very broad sense, the book of life in the New Testament are all who have divine life. And the emphasis is on the Lamb's Book of Life are all who have links with the Lamb. So there is a similarity in the New Testament.
I was just thinking that whose names are in the Book of Life, maybe those names were on the same page.
Yeah.
So in assembly life, we should be on the same page too.
Very good. Yeah. We should be able to work together.
In this double exhortation to rejoice in verse 4. Is there a lesson for us that spiritual joy transcends our circumstances? That you'd have thought if you had been one of these people that could have perhaps been the true young fellow as we would look for him, you say, if I'm going to get into the middle of this, boy, oh dear. But there's a spiritual joy which transcends practical difficulties and the circumstances of life. And he said, we need to lift our eyes above that. We need not to forget that there's one coming for us from heaven. We need not forget there's a citizenship where there will be perfect harmony in that sphere. And if we can keep our own souls right, as you said, Malcolm, that joy will be acknowledged and enjoyed in our everyday experience.
Then in verse 5 he says, let your moderation, and as we pointed out, let your yieldedness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I suppose we would have a lovely example of that in the two women that came to Solomon. Both had a child. One child has died. But both women are claiming the child to be theirs. And they want Solomon to decide. He says, bring a sword. He says, we'll divide the living child. What does the woman whose child it was say? Or she says, I'll yield up the child. You can give the child to the other woman. And the true heart of the genuine one came out. Because she yielded the child, she received the child. And I think that is the principle here. It's not when it comes to doctrinal truth. We've mentioned that already. We have to stand fast. But when it's a personal matter, let our moderation, our yieldedness, be known unto all. Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. The same word is, the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart. The Lord is at hand.
Someone has said, In matters of principle, stand like a rock. In matters of taste, flow with the current.
We have two of the laps in this verse.
Yes.
A number of laps in this verse.
That's right.
Let your moderation be known of all men, and let your request be known of the Lord.
The word yieldingness, moderation, really parallel word with 2 Corinthians 10 and 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ.
So there is something which is to be consistent with the character of Christ in our approach, so that when we are in situations, we can look on the things of others and not on the things of ourselves.
Verse 6, we only have a few minutes left. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. A brother said to me on one occasion, he said, Malcolm, if an affix, read Philippians 4 and 6, good advice, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then in verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Look, would you suggest in verse number 6 that one of the difficulties we have is that we try to carry burdens, and we think we're capable of carrying the burdens, and only when we realize that we're not do we turn to God? Whereas he's saying you shouldn't have the anxiety. As soon as the sense of anxiety comes upon you, you need to remove the anxiety by coming to God in prayer. And there's an alleviation of the pressure and the tension, because how would Paul have dealt with that anxious care for the churches? How would Timothy have dealt with that anxiety he had as he would look to the churches? Surely they had to cast themselves on God in prayer, come with thanksgivings for all his mercies to them.
Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's a lovely statement in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. Some render it the peace of God, which is better than ununderstanding. There are many things in life, many situations in life that arise. We cannot understand why, but it's good to have the peace of God. The peace of God is better than ununderstanding why. And then Paul says, shall keep our garrison your heart. Perhaps there's another reference here to the colony, for Philippi would have a garrison. They were a colony of Rome. The peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's interesting to notice that chapter 4, that begins with friction, this section, it ends with peace. And it would be good if all our frictions would end with peace. Thank you, brother, very much. Our God and Father, we come before thee with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the privilege again that has been ours of meeting in thy presence and meeting with thy people and spending these moments together around thy precious word. We trust that the lessons will be learned. We pray that thou would help us to work one with another. And we pray that thou would help us ever to be looking forward to that blessed day when he who shall come will come and will not tarry. As we've been exhorted already, help us, each one of us, just to occupy till he come. We thank thee too now for this refreshment, and we pray that thou will bless our conversation together. And remember the later Bible reading, the meetings throughout this day. We trust that all will be honouring to thee and prove a help to thy people. We ask these mercies and render to thee now our grateful thanks in the value and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.